a eunuch, an Ethiopian, an African, had gone up to Jerusalem to worship. He was a religious man to begin with. He was worshiping the right God. He was going to Jerusalem to worship the God of the Bible, but he was not saved. He had not yet understood how Jesus Christ would be his Savior and how faith in Jesus Christ could save him. And as he's returning from Jerusalem, headed back to Ethiopia, the Spirit of God sent a preacher named Philip to go and run alongside the chariot, this eunuch's chariot, and get up in the chariot and talk to him about the Lord. It so happened that this eunuch was reading the Bible as he traveled through the desert, and he was reading the part of the Bible out of Isaiah 53 that described the death of Jesus Christ, the suffering of Christ. And as Philip got up in the chariot with him, in verse number 35, he said this, Acts chapter 8, verse 35, "Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture," that means the same scripture that the eunuch had been reading. He was reading Isaiah 53. You could go back and read that for yourself sometime if you want to. You'll see that Isaiah 53 is about our salvation, how Jesus died for our sins, how he took all of our iniquity upon himself, how that God is willing to justify us when we put our faith in his Son. And so Philip got up in the chariot with this eunuch and began to explain to him what those scriptures meant. And notice verse 35. "He opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus." Because that passage in Isaiah 53 is about Jesus. It says, "And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said," now if you have a King James Bible, Philip said this. If you don't have a King James Bible, Philip didn't even answer the guy's question because they cut that verse out of your Bible, so-called Bible. But Philip answers his question. The guy wants to know, "What, can I get baptized right now? And what would hinder me? What would stop me from being baptized right now?" And Philip answers him in verse 37 and said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." Now, no baby in the world is able to believe on Jesus Christ with all of his heart. So that means every infant baptism is illegitimate, unscriptural, and it has no favor in the eyes of God. God doesn't approve of it. It's wrong. And in the Scriptures, those who have trusted Christ as their Savior, those who have received Him as their Savior, those who have believed on Him are the ones to be baptized. And they get baptized not to wash away their sins, but because their sins have been washed away. They get baptized not to become a child of God, but to identify themselves as a child of God. And that's one of the purposes of baptism, just to sort of take your place with the family of God, to let it be known publicly that you're not ashamed of what Jesus did for you, and you're not ashamed to be known as a child of God, that you're saved. And that's what happens to this eunuch. He testifies here in verse number 37. "He answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." And that's what we're going to do this morning. We have had a lot of people in this last few months, even in this last year or so, that have gotten saved. And many of you are sitting out there since you got saved and haven't gotten baptized, but you should. It's an act of obedience. It's a step of faith. It's a step of just identifying yourself as a child of God. And we have a family. They actually came to me a few weeks ago and asked me about baptism. And so we sat down, we opened the scriptures, and we went through this with them. And it's unusual. It's happened a few times in our church. It's unusual to have a whole family receive Christ at the same time and to be baptized at the same time. But we have the Kikuro family this morning, Joe and Barbara Kikuro and their son Joe, and they're going to come this morning and be baptized at this time. All right? So just have the whole family come. Joe, if you want to bring the whole gang right here at once. And I think Barbara's going to go first. And Fran, where are you? Okay. All right. You can come up also, Fran, if you would. Little audience up here. Yeah. Take your shoes off. Go ahead and take her towel out, Fran, if you would. Okay, this is Barbara Kikuro, and she's been saved, it's been about 2 months, 3 months now already. And we just thank the Lord for her salvation. She got saved here on a Sunday morning at Father's Day. Right. And we're so thankful for her part in our church and to be able to have fellowship with her. And we're so happy that she wanted to publicly just profess her faith in Jesus Christ today. And she's going to be baptized right now. All right, just put your hands up.
Just go back.
You just have to bend your knees. Okay. All right, Barbara, you have received Christ as your Savior. And you know that this water doesn't wash away your sins. Only the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from sin. If you died today, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven?
Yes.
Amen.
Woo!
Amen. All right. But she hopes it's not today. All right. Barbara, upon your profession of faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, I now baptize you, my sister, in His name. Buried in the likeness of His death, raised in the likeness of His resurrection. Joe was the first in the family to get saved and started bringing his mom and dad to church. And they came for a while, came for several months, hearing the gospel, and then they made sure of their salvation likewise. Joe, you want to say anything this morning? Okay, sure. Go ahead. The microphone's right there.
I just want to share a little bit about my testimony. I was saved last August of 08. I was alone in my room in the early hours of the morning, and the Lord was dealing with me, and He just brought me onto the acknowledgement of the truth. I just want to encourage anyone here who's kind of sitting on the fence that it doesn't matter what your interests are or what kind of person you are or how you talk or how you walk or what churches you've been in and out of your whole life. If you haven't come directly to the Savior, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and received that living water, then you are still dead in your sins. And you don't know how long the Lord is giving you to come to Him. You don't know. So I just encourage you not to wait another minute, another second, but to just come to Him right now.
Amen. Amen. All right, Joe, upon your profession of faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, I now baptize you, my brother. Buried in the likeness of His death, raised in the likeness of His resurrection. All right, Joe. Joe Sr., Joe Kikuro. Joe, you want to say anything?
I just wanted to thank my son for leading the way. And I wanted to thank God for giving me the courage, the strength, and the vision to renew my faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior and salvation, and for being with me every day during the trials and tribulations of life. Thank you, Lord.
All right, Joe, upon your profession of faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, I now baptize you, my brother. Buried in the likeness of His death, raised in the likeness of His resurrection. Okay, you guys
can go.
Thank you. Amen.
Sorry, I got to rest. I didn't realize you had to leave.
Okay. All right. Okay, kids, thank you. You can go back to your seats. All right. God bless you. Thank you for being so good. Don't forget your Bible. What? Right up. Oh, you got his towel?
Yes.
Okay, just go right out the door. Okay. All right, John, all yours.
Books to page 13. Lift up your heads. And we're going to go right into majesty.
Thank you, Father, that sinners saved by grace can speak to a holy God because of the blood of Jesus Christ, Lord. We praise your name, for thou art worthy, Lord, of all praise, all honor, and glory, Father. I thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest, doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. We're going to come back to that statement. The judgment of God is according to truth. Against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness, and forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. And you know that whenever you come upon a parenthetical statement in the Bible, as we find here in the last part of this, the parentheses, I mean, it's just a rule of grammar that you can take the parenthetical statement out of the sentence and the sentence continues. The statement before the parentheses and the statement after the parentheses is one complete thought. So I want to go back and just read those last few verses without the parentheses. And the sentence starts in verse number 12, and then 13, 14, and 15 are parentheses, and then the sentence concludes in verse 16. So verse 16 is actually the end of the thought in verse 12. So let's just read verse 12 and verse 16 and have the whole thought together. It says, "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law." Meaning there are many in this world that don't know exactly the commandments that God gave. They may not have ever had a copy of God's word in their hands. And yet, as Romans chapter 2 proves, even without a copy of the Scriptures or without a direct knowledge of the specific statements that God made concerning sin, men still have a knowledge that there is a God. Men have a conscience that tells them there is right and wrong. And men, even without the specific laws of God in their hand, will still be judged. They'll still be judged. That's what this verse is telling us. "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." Now, if this were the first time you were reading through this passage, what would you say the theme of that passage is? The word that's mentioned again and again and again. What would the theme of that passage be? Wouldn't it be judgment? It speaks four times about men judging one another. And it speaks three times in these verses, and then one time just before chapter 2, the last verse of chapter 1, it says in verse 32 of chapter 1, it says, "Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." So within that short passage there, we have the judgment of God mentioned four times, and four times it speaks about being judged, either by man or by God himself. So the theme of this is actually the judgment of God. And as we said last Sunday, in writing this, Paul was taking away every excuse from man, showing that man, all men, no matter whether they're moral or immoral, whether they're religious or irreligious, whether they've ever heard of God or know Jesus Christ or have ever heard about the cross and the death and the burial and the resurrection, whether they know those things or not, all men are accountable to God and all men are without excuse. We said last Sunday, God has left himself witnesses that can bear witness to his presence, to his existence. Creation speaks like a witness to speak to man about God. A halfway intelligent man, unless he's already written God off in his heart, the Bible says the fool had said in his heart there is no God. But unless a man is a fool, when he just looks around at nature around him and understands the things that are made, he can know that there's a God. And then in Romans chapter 2, the Bible speaks about a man's conscience and how his conscience acts as a judge, acts as a law. And he either, by his own thoughts, accuses himself or excuses himself. So he knows that there's right and wrong. And those two things alone, even without a copy of the Scriptures, condemn a man. Those two things alone are enough for God to condemn a man in God's courtroom. But what we find in this passage of Scripture is the Lord putting much more of an emphasis on judgment and upon judging. We said last Sunday, most people would take verse number 1 of chapter 2 as a rebuke against Christians who would be tempted to judge anything in their life. I have, and maybe you have too, perhaps spoken to somebody about some sin in their life, mentioned to them that that's wrong, they shouldn't be doing that, and sometimes you'll get a response like, "Well, who are you to judge me? You're not God." But remember from last Sunday that there are some things that a Christian is supposed to judge. You and I are supposed to judge some things. We're supposed to judge doctrine. We are supposed to know whether something is sound doctrine or whether it's bad doctrine. God's given us a book to show us the difference. We're to make those kind of judgments. If somebody's teaching bad doctrine and you can prove it from the Scriptures, it's your responsibility to point that out. It's your responsibility to reprove that, to expose that, to try with love to correct that if possible. Even if it's coming from me or a brother in Christ in here. And it's happened before. It's happened that somebody in our own congregation would just get hold of something, usually from the internet or just from their own private study. Sometimes guys study in a vacuum without having much fellowship with one another, without the opportunity to talk to one another and bounce ideas and thoughts and things off each other. And sometimes you can come up with some wrong conclusions. And it's happened in here. And in those times, our whole congregation had to sort of stand up and expose it and reprove it and try to correct it. But that's how we make sure that the doctrine of this church is maintained, that things stay true to the Scriptures. When we see bad doctrine, we have a responsibility to reprove it. Years ago, me and another guy in this church made a trip halfway across the country to reprove doctrine in a brother that we loved very much, but to reprove some things that were absolutely wrong. And we didn't do it in anger because we loved him, still love him. But the thing had to be reproved because it was contrary to the Word of God. And we have a responsibility to do that, to judge doctrine. We also are told in the Scriptures that we're to judge behavior. You can know from the Word of God if somebody's actions are wrong. And you are to correct it. Start with your own actions before you start correcting somebody else's. But you and I have enough of the Word of God and we have enough of the examples in the Scriptures to know what we should do and what we shouldn't do. How we ought to behave as children of God. And of course, we're to judge our own heart continually. We're to look at our own actions and thoughts and our own attitudes and desires and compare those continually to the Word of God and prayerfully, with God's help, find the things in us. Let God show us the things in us that need to be fixed. We are to make those judgments. What we're not to judge, as we said last Sunday, is we can't judge a person's motives. We can't judge a person's heart. We can't judge another person's worth to the cause of Christ. Only the Lord. We can't judge another person's effectiveness in the gospel. We can look around sometimes and we may see someone that seems to be doing a lot more than we're doing. And in our mind, maybe put them on a pedestal, maybe even envy them, maybe even feel bad about ourselves because we're not doing as much as they're doing. Or the other way around, we can look at somebody that seems to be doing a lot less than us and get puffed up in our own mind and excuse ourselves from a lot of things because we say, well, I'm doing a lot more than a lot of people I know. I'm handing out tracts. I'm going to church. I'm praying. I'm doing this, that, 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 that. You know what? You and I are not supposed to make those kind of judgments. We're not supposed to make those kind of evaluations. The Bible says when we compare ourselves to others and measure ourselves by others, we are not wise. God doesn't want us to do that. So there are some things we are to judge, and if you don't judge, you're at fault. And there are some things that you shouldn't judge, and if you do, you're at fault. And the only way you'll know the difference is get in this book and let God show you what you should judge and what you shouldn't judge. But in this passage of Scripture, judgment is the issue. And the Lord makes it clear in verse number 2 that any real judgment, accurate judgment, right judgment is going to be in verse 2, according to truth. According to truth. So this morning I want to talk about judgment. And I want to talk about judgment which is according to truth. Judgment. Now, that word itself, judgment, is not a pleasant kind of a word. It's almost like one of those words. The word itself is sort of loaded with like negativity, you think. But the Bible uses that word judgment most of the time in a positive sense, in a good sense, not in a bad sense. And I want to look at the different ways in the Bible that the word judgment is used, and maybe this morning we'll learn some things that will be helpful to us individually and as a church. But before we begin, let's just have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, this morning for the opportunity that we can sit here with a Bible in our hands and actually look with our own eyes upon the pure and the perfect words of the living God. We thank you, Lord, for the miracle, Lord, of your preservation of these words. Lord, we know today that we have a book without error, without any mistakes in it. We have a final authority. When we hold a King James Bible in our hands, Lord, we are holding the actual words of God. And we thank you for that. And we pray this morning, Lord, that you would just help us, that we realize what we have, that we would take heed to what we have. We would let you have the final say. And where our opinions differ from the Scriptures, you will give us the grace to change our opinions. Father, that our own thoughts and our judgments of things would be according to truth. Help us in these things, Lord. Help us as a church that we would measure everything, learn how to measure everything according to what you've said. Not by our opinions, not by whether or not the majority of people in the world agree or disagree with it, but Lord, the final arbiter of all this, Lord, is the Word of God. And may you help us to understand that. May it be emphasized again this morning. May you bless each person that's here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the word judgment is used, just looking it up in a dictionary, there's probably 6 or 7 different meanings of it. But I just want to focus on 3 or 4 this morning. We may not have time to do them all. But I want to start with at least these first 3. And the way in which judgments or judgment is used in the Scriptures. First of all, I want you to go to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21 and verse number 1. Exodus chapter 21 and verse number 1. This was written, the Lord gave this to Moses when the children of Israel were out in the wilderness. They had just gotten out of Egypt, out of bondage in Egypt, and now they're beginning to make their way through the desert. And you know they went through there for 40 years. And it was in that desert, especially at a place called Mount Sinai, where the Lord gave His words. He gave commandments. He called Moses and Joshua up into that mountain. And God gave to Moses commandments, the words that came out of God's mouth. Moses stood there and heard those things. And God wrote those things on tablets of stone. And then the Lord gave Moses additional commandments and laws. And Moses wrote those things himself in a book. So he had the tablets that had those 10 commandments on them. And then he had all the rest of God's commandments and laws that Moses recorded in a book. And those commandments on the tablets and the rest of God's words that Moses recorded in a book, they kept in the Ark of the Covenant. It was kept right there at the center of the center of the tabernacle. But notice, now this is one of the early times in the Scripture where the word judgment is used. It's not the first. In a minute we'll show you the first time it shows up. But in verse number 1 it says, "Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them." These are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. Now, in this sense, the word judgment has to do with things that God commanded. Things that God said, wanted recorded, wanted the children of Israel to listen to and follow. And He called those commandments judgments. In other words, judgment sometimes means one comes to a conclusion about something based on the facts that are presented to you. Well, you know, when God speaks, what God says is conclusive. You know, when God speaks, it's conclusive. God is not putting something out there for your consideration that He might get your input on the matter. God didn't need your input on anything. God didn't have to have a committee to decide what to put in the Scriptures. When God spoke, it was already settled. It was already conclusive. Whatever came out of God's mind was already in the form of God rendering a judgment. God spoke. It's eternal. It's true. It's perfect. It's never going to be altered. It's going to judge you and I one day at the end. And so the statements that come out of God's mouth, many times in the Scriptures, those statements are called judgments. Why? They're conclusive. They're factual. They're permanent. They're not to be debated. They can't be argued, although we love to argue with God all the time. As far as God's concerned, there's no argument about them. And so they're eternal in that sense. And here is the first time in the Bible where the word judgment is used in that sense. Meaning, the statements that came out of God's mouth, His judgments. Right? We're not talking about God sending punishment yet. We're not talking about you standing at trial before someone. That's a kind of judgment. But judgment many times in the Scriptures simply, let's start with this one. It simply means the statements, those conclusive, eternal, permanent statements of truth, of fact that God made. We have a factual Bible. From the very beginning, Satan's attempt, his attack has been to attempt to undermine men's confidence in the Word of God. That what God said is not conclusive. All right, from the very beginning when the devil came into the Garden of Eden, God had said something pretty clear and pretty conclusive to Adam and Eve. Don't eat of the fruit of that tree, for the day that you eat of that, in that day you will surely die. That's pretty conclusive. That's a judgment on God's part. I mean, not a judgment of punishment, but simply a statement of fact. It's a conclusive statement based on all the available evidence. God stated an absolute truth. You eat of that, you are going to die. And then you know what happened. When the devil came into the garden, he tried to mess with Eve's head and tried to undermine her confidence in what God said, as if to suggest to her that that's not really conclusive. What God said, that's debatable. It's open for discussion. I mean, it depends upon the situation. It depends, you know, in some situations that might be correct, in other situations that might not be correct. It just depends on your interpretation of it, Eve. And then the devil was happy to give her his interpretation of God's judgment. But many times when that word is used in the Scriptures, it's simply talking to us about those statements that came out of God's mouth. Look at Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24 and verse number 3. This is when, after God had given Moses all the laws that he wanted written down, it says in Exodus 24, verse 3, "And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord hath said will we do.'" So all those pronouncements, those commandments that God spoke were recorded. Moses wrote them all down. The people very hastily responded that they would do everything that God said. They would follow all of His judgments. Go over to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus. Look at chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18, verse number 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do, neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Ye shall do my judgments, and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord." So he made it clear that his judgments, his pronouncements, his commandments. There's all different words used for this. In Psalm 119, there are 7 different words used for the things that came out of God's mouth. David in Psalm 119 calls them words, the words of the Lord. The laws, the ordinances, the judgments, the precepts, the, I can't remember the rest of them, the commandments, and the testimonies. 7 different words used to describe statements that came out of God's mouth and are recorded in the Scriptures. So judgment simply means those thoughts that came from God's mind that have the force of commandment, have the force of law, that God expects that once His judgments are recorded, you and I are to follow those things and accept those things as the final word. All right, let's see if there's an issue that's been controversial and it's finally settled and, you know, goes up through all the courts, the lower courts, and makes it all the way up to the Supreme Court. Well, finally those guys sit down and they write their judgment. They write out what their conclusion of the matter is. And there might be some dissenting opinion or whatever, but they take a vote, and in this case, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have all voted, and it's unanimous. There's no dissenting opinion. And the judgment, in other words, the words of God settle every controversy. The judge has spoken. His words have that force, that weight. You and I are supposed to understand that, acknowledge that, and believe that, and treat God's word as having the force of a legal judgment. It's not to be debated. It's not to be overturned. There is no higher court of appeal. Your grandmother's opinion is irrelevant when God has spoken, right? And it doesn't matter if your great-great-great-great-grandparents all the way back to Adam had one opinion when it's when it's contrary to the judgment that God has rendered, then everybody's wrong. You know that, right? Let God be true and every man a liar. That's the way you look at things. If God speaks and every man alive says something contrary to that, they're all liars and God's telling the truth. Get to that place in your life, you'll be so much happier. Because it ends all the debate. It ends all the controversy. It ends all the worry. I just accept this as the judgment of God. It's written, it's recorded in heaven, it's settled forever. I'm not going to change it, you're not going to change it. 10,000 committees of Bible interpreters and translators can try to change it, but it doesn't affect the record in heaven. They don't change the record in heaven. They may change books down here to sell you new Bibles, but it's still settled in heaven. It's not changing anything in heaven. So you better make sure you get the actual judgment of God, the one that God wrote out and preserved for us, His judgments. Very, very important to understand that. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4 and verse number 1. Now therefore, hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them that ye may live, and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you. Wow. Better cut that verse out and remember that. That would put every Bible translation committee out of business, because they all add to God's word. And they diminish from God's word. They put their own thoughts and their own ideas in there. They take out the words and the verses that they don't understand or they don't believe should be there, and they tamper with it. And there's a judgment day coming one day for those poor men. Many of them have PhD after their name. Many of them spent a long time getting that stupid and a lot of money in college getting that stupid. And you know what? There's a judgment coming for them one day. I feel bad for them. But I one day God's going to be justified. And He said, don't add to His word and don't diminish. Look at what it says. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. His judgments. Final authority. His judgments. Like the statement of a judge. It's final. There's no higher court. He's the supreme judge. Look in verse number 5 of Deuteronomy 4. Verse number 5. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Judgments. You know, in the beginning, right from the beginning, that first nation, the children of Israel, were a people of the book. That was the thing right in the beginning of their existence that separated them from every other nation on the earth. They had a book from God. They had a book from God. You think about that. That's what separates you from everybody else on this earth. You have a book from God. That's what makes you different. You have a word, a judgment from God. It's yours, given to you, written to you. The children of Israel and their nation were different from all the other nations. They were the people of the book. Then look in Deuteronomy chapter 4. I'm sorry, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1. Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all His statutes and His commandments which I command thee, etc., etc. His judgments. It's synonymous with His commandments, synonymous with His statutes, synonymous with His words, His ordinances, His precepts. Those things that came out of God's mouth, they have that weight of final authority. His judgments. Look in Psalm number 18. Psalm number 18. Psalm 18, verse number 21. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all His judgments were before me, and I did not put away His statutes from me. That's David telling you how he himself kept from departing from the Lord. How is it that David was able to live a life that was so pleasing to God? The Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart. How is it that David was blessed so much of God? Even when David sinned, David committed murder. David committed adultery. And under the law, in which David lived under that law, there was no sacrifice or mercy for an adulterer. An adulterer was to be killed. There was no, I'm sorry, I don't know what I was thinking, it won't happen again. The adulterer was to die. And murder was, there was no sacrifice. There was no provision in the law for the murderer or the adulterer. And David was both. How do you explain David surviving beyond that event in his life? He threw himself upon the mercy of God. He knew that he was condemned. He knew there was no provision for his sin. He knew there was no sacrifice he could bring. He knew there were not enough tears he could cry. There wasn't any sorrow that would change the facts. All he could do was ask and hope for God's forgiveness and mercy. And God made an exception out of David, that there might be in the Old Testament an example of pure grace. And Paul goes back and latches on to that example to teach you today in Romans chapter 4 how blessed you are to have the pure grace of God. And Paul goes back and looks at the exception that God made for David in that instance. And David was forgiven and restored and even blessed because his heart was broken about his sin and he just fell upon the mercy of God. How is it that what was the great love of David's life? What was the great secret to David's life? Right there is one indication of what made David such a great man. It says in verse number 22, for all his judgments were before me. For all his judgments were before me. That'd be a great thing if it could be said about you and me. All his judgments were before me. Not behind me, not beside me, not in the glove compartment, not in the coffee table, not in the bookshelf, but right here before me. That's how David was blessed of God like he was. All his judgments are before me. That's when David said, I have set the Lord always before me. That's what he means. He didn't mean he was looking at some image of Jesus. It meant, I have set the Lord always before me. How did you do that, David? When did you ever see God? When did you ever set the Lord before me? David said, I set his judgments before me. I've seen my God in the pages of his word. I've understood his mind and I know his thoughts. And I know the conclusions that my God has written down in his word. And those things became precious to me. That's the secret of David's life. And when you get into Psalm 119, which happens to be right about the middle of your Bible, almost dead center in the middle of your Bible, it also happens to be, Psalm 119 happens to be the longest chapter in the Bible, and the subject of Psalm 119 are all the words of God, and David's love for those words. And at least a dozen and a half times in that chapter, Psalm 119, David refers to the judgments of God. Look at Psalm 119. Psalm 119, look at verse number 7. Psalm 119, verse 7. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. I want you to think about this. Try to make this personal. Try to apply this to your life. Rather than let's just read about David and think, well, that was nice for David. It doesn't really work for me. It doesn't really apply to me. Make this personal. Because the things that David said, the blessings that David speaks about that came to him because of his love affair with the judgments of God, those same blessings will come to you. When you and I have the same attitude toward this book that David did, we get the blessings that David received. The sure mercies of David, the Bible speaks about. Mercy from God. The Lord looks very carefully at your attitude toward his word. He knows your heart. He ponders your attitude toward the Scriptures, and he ponders mine. And we could know all the right things to say, and we could go through the motions of being a Christian, but the Lord knows how we really feel about the Scriptures. He knows the respect, the faith, the fear that we may have in the Word of God. He knows that. And the blessings in your life are in direct proportion to your relationship with God through His Word, because that's the only way you know God. And this is the only way you know Jesus Christ. You don't know Jesus Christ except for how you've gotten to know Him through His words. Because this is the only way He's revealed Himself to us, through the Scriptures. There's no other way you can learn about Him or know Him except through what He has shown Himself through His Word. That's how He reveals His thoughts and His minds and His mind and His judgments. But look at what David says again and again in Psalm 119. Verse 7, he said, I will praise Thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned Thy righteous judgments. That means you got to learn them. All right? You got saved, and I guess what? You don't automatically, from the beginning, when you got saved, know everything there is to know about the Bible. None of us did. None of us know what we should know even now. And some in this room have been saved for 30 years, maybe longer. And we're still learning all the time. Amen? All the time, every day. Learning. I don't mean just learning from life. I mean learning from the book. I saw someone the other day, they told me they had read the Bible 22 times all the way through. I don't have any way of knowing if that's true, but I believe them. I mean, they said it sincerely. I think they were telling me the truth. And they read it all the way through 22 times. That shouldn't be such a phenomenal thing. I mean, you, maybe not without counting, you might have read it. Some of you have been saved a long time. You might have read it through 22 times yourself and not even realized it. But each time you go through it, if you read it through 52 times, I guarantee you that 52nd time, you're learning stuff you didn't know the 51st time. Every time you go through it, you're going to come out wiser when you put the judgments of the Lord before you and you just have a desire to learn from this. God will teach you every time you go through it. And you're going to come out wiser. You're going to come out stronger. You're going to come out better able to render judgment yourself because you're going to understand the truth better. Good judgment has to be according to the truth. And the right way, the best way for you to be a person of good judgment is to learn the Lord's judgments. So that way you have good judgment. His judgments. David was in love with the judgments of God. Look at this verse also. Verse number 13. Psalm 119, verse 13. We'll just go through. I didn't pick them all out. I just picked a few for you to see. Verse number 13. David said, with my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. So that not only to be learned, they're to be talked about. You and I ought to talk about the things we learn in the Word of God. We ought to talk about the Scriptures. That would be a very edifying conversation, wouldn't it? When you're with one another, with your brother or sister in Christ, wouldn't it be an edifying conversation if we just spent a little time just talking about something we got out of the Word of God? Doesn't that strengthen you? I mean, think about the things that we usually talk about when we're with one another, or you're out there in the world. All the nonsense. All the nonsense. Hey, I am glad the Giants beat the Cowboys the other day. I watched it. I'm sorry, we have some Cowboy fans right here in the front row up here. But the Giants, I was just so appropriate, right, on the first day in their new stadium and all that. I was just so happy to see that. But do you know what? That, compared to the simplest verse in the Word of God, is nothing. That is nothing. I don't know how many billions of dollars were spent on that stadium, and I enjoyed the game, and I could watch it, I could do things like that. I love that. I played football in high school. I love sports. But I've learned there are a whole lot of things more important than sports. There's a whole lot more important in life than your particular hobby that thrills you. There's a whole lot more important in life than work, than music, than entertainment, than movies, than whatever it is that is usually the basis of all of our conversation. You know, sometimes we can't even have I'm not talking about anybody in this room, but I know there are people that can't really even have a conversation without quoting movies, songs, and all kinds of, that our life, our thought process is so, now listen to me, is so influenced by the culture around us for us just to wash all that stuff out and just talk straight with somebody? Just talk in simple, straightforward, plain terms and maybe use the Word of God? It's like almost like, we don't know how to do it sometimes. And I find myself doing it too. Because the world and its judgments and its conclusions and its opinions have perverted our judgment, perverted our thinking. We almost sometimes can't have a conversation unless we're referring to everybody out here in the world and their opinions and their statements. And I wonder how the Lord must feel when He listens in on those conversations as He does. And He reads those statements and the things that we write to one another. And when the His own words and His own judgments are so foreign to our thinking. But we're very comfortable with all the nonsense in the world. And we're so uncomfortable with His words. Doesn't that sort of indicate there might be something wrong? Doesn't it indicate maybe we spend a little too much time in one environment listening to one source, and maybe we ought to spend a little more time listening to God's, the source of real truth, His judgments? Let that infect our thinking. Let His words just sort of affect everything. And before long, those words and those judgments find themselves coming out of us. Right? Proverbs chapter 22, isn't that the one that says, "Bow down thine ear and hear the words of the wise"? It's a long portion of Scripture there. But in the end it says that thou mayest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee. You first have to bow down your ear, hear the words of the wise, let the words of God just dwell in you. It's a pleasant thing if you just let them stay in you and dwell in you and abide in you. And before long, at the end of that passage, before long you say, it says, now those things are coming out of your mouth. And you're answering the words of truth to them that send unto you. Rather than the words of your own opinions or the words of some rock star, some movie star, the words of your grandmother, the words of the guy down the street, the words of your boss, the words of the news commentator, the words of Rush Limbaugh, the words of this guy or that guy or anybody else. How about fill ourselves up with the judgments of God until those things start to affect our speech? We'd be more of a benefit to one another if we could do that. Amen, preacher. All right, okay. That's still good. It's still right whether you agree with me or not. It's right. Some of you are a little upset, but I'm right. David had it right. David had it right. We want God's blessings, but we are so ignorant of the means of those blessings. Fall in love with this book. Learn the judgments of God. Make them familiar to you. Don't let the ideas of this world influence you and conform you to its way of thinking. It's wrong, and you miss the blessings of God. It is so unfortunate and sad that a Christian would miss God's blessings. It's so unnecessary. It's so unnecessary. God is ready to bless. God is willing, eager to pour out His blessings in our lives. And we just don't understand, how do you get those things? What's the source of that? When right here before us, if we would just set His judgments before us, we would see how God blessed the men of this book. Put His judgments before you. Set them before you. Let them affect your speech. Let them affect your thinking. And before long, you're going to see God's favor in your life and God's blessing in your life. Look at verse 41 here in Psalm 119. Verse 41. Verse 41. Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, for I trust in thy word. See? And verse 43. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgments. I have hoped in thy judgments. I have learned thy judgments. I have spoken thy judgments. I have hoped in thy judgments. David was pretty wrapped up in this book. It's no wonder that God blessed him so abundantly. Gave him blessings he really didn't even deserve. And then again in Psalm 119, look at verse 75. Verse 75. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right. How about that? Do you agree? Do you agree? When you open this book, I don't care where, just close your eyes and open it anywhere and put your finger on it. You know what? It's right. It's right. Even the part you don't understand, even the part you have no idea what it, one word in the whole verse even means, it's still right. And all you need is a little time and help from the Holy Spirit of God and you'll learn it if you want to know it. But it's still right. There's nothing here to be corrected. I'm reading a book right now. We just bought two copies in the bookstore just to review it and preview it, although the author is very trustworthy. Gail Ripplinger has written books. I think probably all of you have read New Age Bible versions. If you haven't, you should. It's an amazing and a little scary kind of expose of all the other Bibles that pretend to be Bibles. And when you compare those Bibles to themselves and among themselves, you see they all make corrections in the same places. As if over a span of 100 years, there was just one spirit, one entity guiding all those changes. Right? And they all, of course, undermine and attack the King James Bible. Well, I'm reading I think it's a third or fourth book right now. It's called Hazardous Materials. Hazardous Materials. And it's about how many preachers today who use a King James Bible and would say, this is the Word of God, still love to go in and add to it and throw a little more light upon it from the Greek or from the Hebrew. And many times they use study aids that are written by the same guys that have attempted in the past to destroy the King James Bible. Even a Strong's Concordance. I probably, most of us in here would use a Strong's Concordance, and I don't not recommend you use a Strong Concordance. But in the back of the Concordance, the definitions that Strong's gives for all of those Greek and Hebrew words, they're all from the NIV and the RSV. So it's a subtle way around the back door to undermine a Christian's confidence in the Word of God. That's why I can't stand it. I mean, even when it's been a friend or two in this pulpit that's been preaching, and they want to Greekify us, you know? They want to, you know, enlighten us by telling us what that word really means in the Greek or in the Hebrew. As if by knowing what it really meant in the Greek or the Hebrew, we're going to be amazed at how smart they are and wonder, well, why wasn't that meaning put in my Bible? It's a subtle way of just causing you to have a little less confidence in the book you're holding in your hands. As if, well, I guess if I really want to know the truth of what God intended, I better go learn Greek and Hebrew, or I better go get myself some Greek and Hebrew, you know, interlinear, or whatever those things are, dictionaries and all that sort of stuff. And you know what? It's all a lie. All the truth that God wanted you to know is right there in the plain English. God preserved it for us in His Word. Going back to the Greek or the Hebrew, and we don't have time to get into why this is so right now. That's not the purpose of this message. But going back to the Greek or the Hebrew doesn't put more light on anything. In fact, it makes it muddier. Because in the Greek and the Hebrew, a word which in the English has an absolutely clear and definite meaning, in the Greek or Hebrew is very fluid and can have 10 different meanings. And so by telling you this really should have been this or that or the other thing, it's a lie. Because God chose, out of all those several things it could have been, God chose the word He wanted it to be in this book. So, and this, even this English Bible that we hold in our hands, is a form of the judgments of God. God has made some conclusions even about which words should have been preserved and how it should have been preserved. Whereas a word in the Greek could have meant 9 or 10 different things. But when it came into the English, God the Holy Spirit chose the word that it should be and put it in the English. That's a judgment. Who made that judgment call? God did. If you believe in preservation at all, you have to believe that God made that call. If you believe that God just left that up to men, then you and I don't have a perfect Bible. But if God made that decision, then that is a judgment of God. That means every word of God in here, in a sense, is a judgment from the Lord. God has judged, this is what it should say. This is what I want recorded, this is what I want preserved. Thus we have a final authority. It's not open for debate. The meanings maybe, I mean the interpretation, we could discuss that and all the truth that we might be able to pull out of those verses, but the words themselves are not debatable. God has made a judgment on that. Look at verse 120, Psalm 119, verse 120. I wish we had a little more of this in our church. This is a good thing. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. I am afraid of thy judgments. Do you know what? I'm not afraid of the funny papers. I'm not afraid of a comic book. I'm not afraid of the newspaper. I'm afraid of this book. This book makes me afraid. I don't mean makes me want to run and hide from God, but I know that these words are eternal. And I'm one day going to be measured and judged by these words. These are fearful things that God says. And these are not to be trifled with or taken lightly. The Word of God is to be trembled at. In fact, in the Bible, the Lord even blessed those who trembled at His Word, who looked upon His pronouncements, looked upon His judgments as something to stop and consider and elevate above everybody's opinions, that these are fearful things that God has spoken to us. That's the right attitude to have toward God's Word. That's the attitude that brings God's blessing in our lives. That's the attitude that's kept this church sound for 34 years, is that this book is to be feared. So I don't quite get that. You know, God didn't want a book necessarily that would make you feel like cuddling up to it. God wanted to give you a book that sometimes would make you just stand in awe, fearfully in awe of what God has said. And the more you study this book, I'm telling you, the more you search it out, the more you're going to be in awe of this book. And if you're not afraid of this book, I'll tell you one thing, is that you don't know this book very well. You don't know it very well. David said, "I am afraid of thy judgments." Look at Ezra, for example. Just keep a finger there in Psalm 119 for a second. But just go with me back to Ezra. If you can find that, it's a little further back in your Old Testament. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, right in there. Ezra. Look at Ezra. Let's go to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9. Look at verse number 1. Ezra's written about the children of Israel after they came out of a different kind of captivity. This is late in their history. This is after they had been in Babylon for 70 years. This is near the end of Israel's history, just probably about 400 years maybe before the time of Christ, 300 or 400 years before the time of Christ. It says, "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites.'" In other words, they're surrounded by all these pagan nations. And those nations didn't have the truth. Those nations worshipped idols. Those nations had all kinds of abominable practices, all kinds of perversion, child sacrifice, fornication, just the nations around them were wicked. God's people had His judgments. They had His laws to keep them clean, to keep them right, to keep them blessed. But what had the children done? They had mixed themselves with the world around them and the culture around them. They had joined themselves to those people and therefore were influenced by the ideas of those people. That's why God tells you in His Word that you and I are to be separate from this world. That doesn't mean go live in a cave and have no friends. But you are influenced by your friends. And if the majority of your friends are unsaved, then you are affected by their thinking and you can't tell me otherwise. Your convictions and your ideas are influenced by the people you spend the most time with. And if your friends for the most part are unsaved, then you are affected by their thinking. You're influenced by it. Unless you there are purely there as a witness for Jesus Christ and you're there not to participate in what they do, but you are giving them the gospel actively all the time, but you know you're not. Some of you won't. That's not why you do it. You just enjoy their company. You enjoy being able to let your hair down. Be able to have some fun. Be able to do what they do. And maybe you don't cross certain lines that you've drawn for yourself, but you better be careful because you are affected by the people you spend the most time with. And that's why God told His people, stay away. Not because God wanted a bunch of self-righteous people just living, you know, unto themselves. But you and I are affected by what we allow into our thought processes. And notice what God said here. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. God expected His people to be holy. And when you're not, and when you let your guard down, and when you don't keep yourself away from the things of the world and the crowd out there in the world, you can't tell me that your heart is right with God. You know it's not. Because you're opening yourself up to one temptation after another. And you're fighting a bunch of battles you don't even need to fight. You're just asking to get in trouble. And if you haven't gotten in trouble so far, thank God for His mercy. But you're gambling. And you're taking a risk every day. And if you keep it up, you're going to lose. And God was upset with His people for doing this. It says, look at verse number 3. And when I heard this thing, Ezra's talking here, and when I heard this thing, I rent my garment, ripped it in other words, and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonished. When it came to him, when it was told to him, you know what, all of God's people, they're not separate. They're as mixed up in the world as if they didn't even know the truth, as if they didn't even know God. And Ezra, who's trying to rebuild their society after their captivity in Babylon, is so brokenhearted about this and in anguish, he rips his hair out and he just sits there in silence, stonied. Like, that's the root of astonished. I mean, stone, dead silence, astonished. Where you're like, you know what astonished is? It's like, you can't speak. Stonied, that's the way it's said in the Bible sometimes. He just sat there astonished, like, God, what are you going to do to us now? God, we just came out of 70 years of captivity for this very thing. And now we have a new chance. We have a new start. You've been merciful to us. We've made some progress. We've been blessed. And then Ezra said, but the people have fallen right back into their old habits. Here we are, having been delivered from Babylonian captivity, and the people are right back in their old sins. And Ezra's crushed when he finds this out. And notice in verse number 4, it says, then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And then it goes on to say, he makes his prayer there to God. He says, Lord, I'm ashamed to even lift up my face to you. I blush to even think about how wicked we've been. But notice the ones that Ezra wanted to talk to, the ones he knew that would share in his grief, the ones he knew that would have power with God to pray, the ones he knew that would probably change the situation, were the ones that trembled at God's word. The ones that had enough fear of what God had said, that once Ezra reminded them and showed them what the Scriptures said, they would fix it. They would fix it. But I tell you, sometimes you can go to a Christian and you can show them what the Scriptures say and they can almost laugh in your face. There is no fear that says such and such in the Scriptures. But Ezra knew if the nation was going to be saved and they were going to avert the judgment of God, he better get some people come to him who trembled at God's word. That's what David said. David said, I'm afraid of your judgments. I tremble at the word of God. You know what? That's the right kind of respect and awe that you and I should have for the Word of God. Instead of just treating it like a coffee table ornament, instead of just something that we run to when we're in desperate need of some help in our life and we'll go get our little nugget for the day, our little verse to remember, or our proverb for the day. It's evident when a guy or a woman fears the Word of God, is that you're going to have a whole lot less sin in their life to reprove. Because they care about what God says. And if they see what God says, they'll fix it immediately. They'll take care of it. Ezra knew that. Look also at Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah 66, look at verse number 1. Isaiah 66, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? In other words, God was just reminding the children of Israel that I'm a lot bigger than that house that you come to and worship me in. In the Old Testament, there was a house, the tabernacle, the temple, and the Jews would go there. You know what? Sometimes their idea of God, they got kind of an idea of a very small God, because the temple was relatively a small building. And God is reminding them, I'm a lot bigger than that building. Where's the house that you really could build to contain me? Where is the house that you would build me that I would dwell in? He says in the rest of this verse, he says, for all those things hath mine hand made. He says, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. I made those things. Therefore, he's bigger than the things that he made. He's bigger than the heavens, bigger than the earth. He fills the whole universe. For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. Watch this. But, in the first part of this verse, he's talking about the immensity of our God. The greatness, the magnitude of our God. Bigger than to think that he could be contained in a little building. Even much less that he could be contained in a little wafer somewhere. And yet, that great and infinite, incredible God that fills the universe. Notice where his focus is. But, verse 2, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. This great and mighty God that fills the universe looks in on that man and is drawn to that man who will tremble at his word. I think there's a whole lot going on in the universe that would have God's attention. You know, planets in orbit, stars and stuff, and all photosynthesis and all this stuff that God's got to keep going, and it's all got to work, and circulatory systems and all this stuff. You know what God's looking at and God's focused on? He's looking at the heart, and he's looking for that man that will tremble at his word. That's the secret of David's blessings. He says, thy judgments have I set before me. He said, I tremble at your judgments. I'm afraid of your judgments. How do you feel about the judgments of God? How do you react to the judgments of God? How important are the judgments of God to you? One of these days, these judgments will judge you. One of these days, these judgments will measure you, and either you'll be rewarded and blessed, or you'll be found wanting. Like that Babylonian king. God said to him, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. God's judgments are going to judge you and me one day. That's why it's called the judgment seat of Christ. The judgments of God will be there. And even at that great white throne, judgment, the judgments of God will be there. And all mankind, lost or saved, either at the judgment seat of Christ for the saved, or at that great white throne judgment in the end of the world for the lost, the judgments of God are going to be open. Men will be examined, judged, and then condemned, judged, or rewarded, judged, out of those things that God has written. So it behooves us, if we expect God's blessings and desire God's blessings and hope one day that there might be rewards in heaven, or hope that we might be able to walk in a way that pleases the Lord, then it behooves us that we better learn these judgments. We better learn them. We better love them. We better talk about them. We better tremble at them. Like David did. One last thought here in Psalm 119. If you'll go back there with me. Psalm 119. Let's look at Psalm 119 and verse number 160. Psalm 119 and verse 160. Thy word is true from the beginning. Amen? Genesis 1:1. That's true. From the beginning, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's true. His word is true from the beginning. From the beginning of the Bible and from the beginning of time. Every judgment of God, every word of God is absolutely true. And you need to believe that. If you want to be blessed, you got to believe that. If you want God to bless you, then you got to lay those judgments before you, get familiar with them, talk about them, meditate on them, come to the place in your life where you fear them, where you would change anything in your life. If someone could show you from the Scriptures and show you truthfully and honestly, show you from the Scriptures that whatever you think or whatever you're doing is contrary to the Word of God, you ought to have the attitude, Lord, I'll change it. I'll change it. If it's contrary to what you've said in your Word, then I will change it. That's the right attitude. That's the attitude of any child of God that loves the Lord. That's the normal attitude that any of us should have. Right, wouldn't you love to have, if your children had that attitude? They said one thing, but you said, no, honey, that's not the way it should be. This is what I want you to do. Wouldn't the right response be, Mom, Dad, I love you. I'll do it. If that's what you want me to do, I will do that. Why should God be faulted for expecting any less from you and me? Why should He have to debate with us and argue with us over His words? The right attitude is, Lord, show me in the Scriptures and I'll change anything. I'll fix my attitude. I'll fix my behavior. I'll change my doctrine. I'll change who I fellowship with. I'll change it if it's not pleasing to you and it's contrary to your word, then Lord, I'll fix it. You know what? It may take you a while to get a lot of things fixed, but when you have that attitude, I think God's blessings will start right at the beginning. Even if it may take you a long time to get all the things corrected, that attitude is what the Lord is looking for. Remember, this great and mighty and infinite God, He says, but to this man will I look, he that trembleth at my word. God says, that's the one I'm looking for. That's the one I'm looking for. That's the Christian that I'm looking for, that trembles at my word. That's the one I'll bless. Big universe with a lot of stuff going on. But what gets God's attention? That one who trembles at His word. You'll have God's attention in your life. You'll have God's favor and God's blessing in your life if you learn to have that attitude toward His word. Some of you are so set in your... You're so determined that you're going to do what you feel you need to do, even though the Scriptures are against you. And some of you know the Scriptures are against you, and so you really don't want to hear what those verses say. I've brought verses up to somebody and say, I know what you're going to say. I know what the Bible says. Okay then, well, what else do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? Rewrite the Bible for you? If you know it, then do it. If you know it, tremble at it. If you know it, then just let God be true. Just let God be true and let His judgments guide your life. For the rest of that verse, verse 160 says, Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of Thy righteous judgments endureth forever. You're going to see Him again one day. All the ones you rejected, all the ones you neglected, all the ones you thought should have been written differently, all the ones you wished you could have cut out of the Bible, you're going to stand before the Lord. And according to John chapter 12, verse 47, 48, the book is going to be open, and even Jesus Christ is just going to simply judge you out of His judgments in His Word. You're going to see Him again. Every one of His righteous judgments endureth forever. They're eternal. They're eternal. Let's bow our heads this morning.